I would like to thank Brother Gowans for his very warm welcome. It is a joy to be with you once again. 2 years ago was the last occasion, and I was only thinking that as we came here this afternoon. And it is a special joy to be with you here on this occasion of remembering Martin Luther, in view of the fact that he has been born now 500 years ago. And this is why I have entitled the address this afternoon, Hammer Blows Resounding Against Romanism for 500 Years. Now you might say that imagery is rather dramatic. As far as the imagery of the hammer is concerned. But let's remind ourselves that the Word of God is likened to a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces in Jeremiah 23. And there have been other figures on the stage of history that have been likened to a hammer. Judas Maccabeus, the time of the Maccabean revolt at about 168 BC. And then, of course, there is the association with Luther that we have of the hammering of the theses, or the nails through the piece of paper, of the theses on the castle church door at Wittenberg. And so in view of this, I felt that the imagery was rather appropriate, especially in view of the fact that looking around at some of the commemorations that there have been for Martin Luther in this year, everybody is bending over backwards to please one another and to show how tolerant and ecumenical a figure Martin Luther really is. Now, of course, for anybody that has read what Martin Luther has written and has studied a modicum of his life, that picture is laughable. I did go to a seminar last Thursday in the public library in Sydney. It was being organised by the history department of one of the universities and one of the historical religious journals. And I wanted to go because there was a Romanist going to speak on a Roman Catholic looking at Martin Luther. Now I arrived and the event was opened at 9:45 by Donald Robinson, the Archbishop of Sydney, so-called. I won't spend any time on that, but on the address that he gave, rather. But the first address was by a professor of history, and he was from Macquarie University, and he spoke on modern views of Martin Luther. Well, it really did portray the modern views of Martin Luther because it said absolutely nothing about Luther's view of the papacy and of his view of the need to separate from that institution because of its vileness. And rather, it just concentrated upon the social events of the time and upon Luther's debt to the nominalist philosophers and upon the schoolmen and so on. And you would not have recognized the figure Martin Luther. Well, I knew if I'd have stayed all day, I would have had either an ulcer or been insane listening to that sort of nonsense. So I said my piece and left. And so I didn't hear the Romanist because he was last on the program. But everywhere today, people are bending over backward in this ecumenical age to show how Luther is applauded by the Romanists because he showed the church they had to clean up their act a little. Applauded by the communists because he was a leader of the masses to lead them out into liberty over against the oppression of the overlords and so on. And of course the Protestants too are very glad because he did something, they're not quite sure what, but he did something back there. And anyway, today, the best thing is that we're all getting back together again. So that's the it in a nutshell. And so this is why I thought, well, I am sick of that. As I thought of preparing this, that I prepared it actually for Melbourne earlier for another meeting, I thought, well, let's really say what it's all about, and let's spell it out loud and clear, because people want to forget that the Protestant Reformation, as it really happened, ever happened at all. They want to forget it today. I was telling the group that I spoke to beforehand that I had to pinch myself to see whether I was alive, because the day before I spoke in Melbourne, the Sydney Morning Herald spoke about the long defunct Rock newspaper. And so I thought, I must be long defunct. Goodness me, but I pinched myself and I found I was still alive, and the Rock is still alive. And so if that is the case, therefore we needn't be too worried about what else they have to say about the Protestant Reformation or the gospel of free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't worry too much about the Sydney Morning Herald. All right, well, today we're going to look at this subject under four headings. Firstly, the forge from which the hammer came. Secondly, the hammer himself. Thirdly, the hammer blows that were struck for the gospel of the Reformation. And finally, if we all survive that long, the results of it. All right then, well, now let's have a look at the forge from which this hammer came. Martin Luther came of very humble parentage. And I quote his own words, and I'm going to be quoting his own words quite a lot this afternoon, because people usually don't. So let's hear from Luther this afternoon. And he said this: I am the son of a peasant. My great-grandfather and grandfather and father were peasants. As Melanchthon, that was his close associate, says, I might have become an overseer, a bailiff, or some such village official, a servant among others with authority over the rest. But my father moved to Mansfield, where he became a miner. This is where I came from. And in Mansfield, Luther had the opportunity of an education, which he took and then went from Magdeburg to Eisenach. And his father intended, initially as the son showed progress in his studies, intended him to become a lawyer. But because of certain events with a thunderbolt and a vow to St. Anna and being thrown off his horse, he decided to become an Augustinian monk instead. And so he came from very humble parentage. Well, so did many people. The Lord Jesus grew up in a carpenter's household. Many of his disciples were of humble beginnings, fishermen notably amongst them. Amos the prophet was a herdsman of Tekoa, just to name a few. And so he came of very humble parentage. And this, I think, is a lesson for us, to remind ourselves of this, that the Lord, in choosing someone to be his instrument, he can choose them from absolutely anywhere at all. They don't have to come of some wise and noble family, university-educated father or mother or whatever. That matters that much to the Lord God himself and his sovereign purposes. And this was clearly demonstrated in the case of the forge from which our hammer came. Now also, he grew up in Germany. Now the Germany of those days consisted of separate states, each ruled by a prince, and he vied with his power with other princes and with the Pope of Rome. And it was a time, admittedly, of great upheaval, cataclysmic upsurge in about the 15th, 16th, 17th. There was a new emperor, Charles V, came, a young man with great ideas. And there was quite a lot of internal struggle, and people seeing who could gain the most power in the quickest of time. And so he arose too in a time where the peasants were uneasy, and where they were feeling perhaps the spin-off and the effects of the Renaissance and of the revival of learning. At the time too in Germany, there had been the birth of printing in the city of Mainz. in the 1450, 1455 or thereabouts. And so he arose in a country which was in a kind of a state of ferment, as it were. But then too, he also grew up in the Church of Rome, which was the church of his birth and of his youth and of his education. Theologically, the Church of Rome at the time still had scholasticism taught to its clergy. It found its origin in the 9th century, coming through to Anselm and Aquinas, and it was a form of theological investigation where, through question and answer method, all sorts of abstruse questions were propounded and answers were given to them. In other words, the type of teaching was not what you would call biblical preaching and exegesis, but rather the propounding of a question and the answering it therefrom. The Bible might get an occasional answer, but rather it was usually reason and a philosophical inquiry that was used. And Aristotelianism, from the Greek philosopher Aristotle, rose to tremendous heights in the 13th century. And Luther had this to say: in the universities, the Bible and the Christian faith are little taught, and only the blind heathen Aristotle reigns. It pains me greatly that the damnable, proud, cunning heathen has led astray and fooled so many of the best Christians with his false words. And elsewhere, he described Aristotle's philosophy as the devil's filth. Now, I'm quoting Luther today. If anybody wishes to query any of the quotes afterwards, I have them all documented, and you can have where they come from. And so Luther was not very polite as he talked. And this was in contrast to the lecture I heard last Thursday, where they spoke of the great debt that Luther owed to these people. Debt nothing. He went through their system of education and then labelled it for what it is. Not only theologically was the Church of Rome in degeneracy, morally the Church of Rome had come through a tremendous period of degeneracy. Let me read a quotation. What was then the face of the Holy Roman Church? How most foul, when harlots at once most powerful and most base ruled at Rome, at whose will sees were changed, bishops were presented, and what is horrid to hear and unutterable to speak of, pseudo-pontiffs and their paramours were intruded into the see of Peter. To our shame and grief it be spoken, how many monsters, horrible to behold, were intruded by them into that seat. Who wrote that? Martin Luther? No, he didn't. And it wasn't Ian Paisley either. That was a cardinal of the Roman Church, Baronius by name, speaking of the Roman Church of the Middle Ages in his famous Annals Ecclesiastica. Now, it had come out of what was known as the papal degeneracy. There had been a bit of spring cleaning, but the monasteries were still sinks of iniquity. A contemporary of Luther had this to say: my vow of poverty has given me 100,000 crowns a year. My vow of obedience has raised me to the rank of a sovereign prince. And my vow of chastity has given me 100 wives. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Now, this was the estate of the Church of Rome. And ecclesiastically, the popes of that time wielded tremendous political power. Pope Gregory the VII, Hildebrand, 1080 AD, said this: we desire to show to the world that we can give or take away at our will kingdoms, duchies, earldoms. In a word, the possessions of all men, for we can bind or loose. Pope Innocent III, not very innocent in my opinion, 1215, said this, applying to himself the prophecy of Jeremiah, that God had ordained him to have power over all nations and kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, and to destroy and to throw down, and to build and to plant. Pope Boniface VIII, well known for papal supremacy statements, in his infamous bull Unam Sanctam had this to say, "The Pope alone is called most holy, divine monarch and supreme emperor and king of kings. The Pope is of so great dignity and power that he constitutes the one and the same tribunal with Christ, so that whatsoever the Pope does seems to proceed from the mouth of God. The Pope is God on earth." Now, I'm not quoting from Luther. I am quoting from the Pope himself. And no pontiff has ever repudiated the bull of Unam Sanctam. Don't ever forget that. Now, this was the height of the political power of the papacy in the days of Martin Luther, and their claims personally were also of the most extravagant kind. Boniface VIII again said, "We declare, affirm, define, and pronounce that it is necessary to salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman Pontiff." Say that. To be saved, you've got to be subject to the Pope. Now, of course, they'll say, "Oh, we don't really mean that today." But it's there in the encyclicals of the Roman Church, and I have never, ever read where it has been repealed. The Bishop of Nordrusium, speaking of Leo X, Pope in the time of Luther, said this, "Weep not, daughter of Zion, for God hath raised up a Saviour for thee, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Leo is Latin for lion. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath come and shall save thee from thine enemies. On thee, O most blessed Leo, we have our hopes fixed as the promised Saviour." And the Venetian bishop Marcellus said to him, "Thou art our shepherd, our physician, our guide," in short, a second God on earth. Now that's pretty heady wine, isn't it, for the Pope? But he believed every syllable of it. He believed every letter of it. And to enforce their ecclesiastical domination, they not only bargained with princes, extracted money from princes, threatened them with interdicts or excommunication if they did not apply, but they also kept many of the common people in fear in the countries where the Inquisition reigned. And the Inquisition was at its height then, going right through to the 17th and 18th centuries. Now this is a forge from which our hammer came, and it makes us understand some of the hammer blows that he eventually would strike, as we will see. There were voices of dissent at the time. We know the story of John Wycliffe and Huss and Jerome of Prague and others that spoke out. Some other figures not so well known, Faber Stapulensis, Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, was a theologian in France at the time, an old man by the time Luther struck his blows. But he had written, for example, a lecture on Paul's epistles, which was printed in 1512. That's 5 years before Luther nailed his theses to the castle church door. And he said, "But you say, has anyone ever been justified without the works of the law, written or natural? There have been many, even innumerable. Who is so ignorant of the thief on the cross who was justified by faith alone?" Now that was Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples. and his writings influenced Luther. Reuchlin also, and there were others. And Erasmus as well, the famed humanist Erasmus, who wrote condemning the monks in his famous book In Praise of Folly. And when Luther started to speak out the way he did, Erasmus said in 1520, Luther has made two blunders. He's ventured to touch the crown of the Pope and the bellies of the monks. And so we can see that there were others that were becoming a wake-up at the time. And so it was by 1521, a Romanist cleric said, there are four antichrists here in person. Erasmus, Luther, Reuchlin, and Lefebvre. I could see that there was something brewing at this time. Now then, secondly, we look at the hammer himself, the man. Now we can't spend a great deal of time on the man Luther himself. He had his strengths. We can see that once his eyes lit upon the pages of Holy Writ, there he started to study and to expound what Scripture itself was saying. And this was the keynote to what has happened. There's all mention of the hammer blows later on. He was a man that worked hard, that loved life, loved music and singing and family life, eventually married, as we know, to a person who was a former nun, Catherine von Bora. And he was a man that, in a sense, really showed that a man of God was also a man in touch with the realities of church, home, and family life. We need to see this today. You see, the Church of Rome still has everybody fooled about how wonderful celibacy really is. Now, that's not so. That is not so. Because we can see, for instance, in the life of Luther, how his life was so transformed with a wife and with children. Now, he had his weaknesses, there is no doubt about it. He was subject to making quick judgments. His language could be a bit hot at times. Some of it I would not be able to read out to you. And he also made mistakes in judgment, in judging other reformers like Zwingli. He made a mistake with the case of the bigamy of Philip of Hesse, but I haven't got time to deal with such incidents now. And we know that he was a controversial figure, and of course controversial figures tend to make people very worried. Very worried we can't be known with this man. It was Paracelsus that said, to put one's faith in the papacy is to recline in velvet. But to believe in Luther is to sit on a volcano. That's the way he was viewed by his contemporaries. And Luther himself readily admitted the anger that rose within him, which impelled him on to work. He said this, I never work better than when I am inspired by anger. When I'm angry, I can write, pray, and preach well, for then my whole temperament is quickened, my understanding sharpened, and all mundane vexations and temptations depart. You might say, that's not nice. To be angry, that's not very nice at all. We should be meek and mild. Have you never read the Gospels? Have you never read the Lord Jesus himself with plaiting a cord and going in and throwing money changers out of the temple? Have you never read of him speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites and a generation of vipers, and how shall they escape the damnation of hell? Don't you talk to me about the Gospel always just being sweet, nice and gentle. That is the kind of attitude that has got us into our mess today and sent people to sleep. We've forgotten the words of John Ruskin, who said that I remember the power of noble anger. And it was Dabney, Robert Louis Dabney, of the Southern Presbyterian Church last century, a lot better than Presbyterians in this century, where he said this. He said, oh, how I love a good hater. Now, you might say that's a bit strong. Yes, a bit strong. But the Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. The Bible says, lo, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. That's what it says of God. We know that God loves his people and God has a general love of creation. But we get so sick and soupy and with our little smileys saying, God, smile, Jesus loves you, that we forget that God hates iniquity and workers of iniquity. Now that's in the Bible. If you've got to argue with that, you argue with David the psalmist. Don't argue with me. Now, Martin Luther was a man that hated a lie and hated error and hated those that were damning souls. This is what he was as a man. As a Christian, our Hammer was wonderfully converted by the Word of God. Prior to his conversion, in the monastery, he was constantly flagellated as to how he could get peace with God and forgiveness of sins. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome, up his knees in the Sancta Scala, still couldn't get peace with God and forgiveness of sins. What could he do? And he went to Smalpitz, his confessor, over and over again to try and arrive at some kind of peace, peace, peace. He worked and worked and worked to try and get peace. This is what he wrote in 1516. I almost need two secretaries, for I hardly do anything all the day long but write letters. It may be I continually repeat myself. If so, you'll understand why. I'm a lecturer in the cloister, reader at meals, I daily preach in the parish church, I'm director of the studies, I'm vicar, which means that I'm prior 11 times over, inspector of fish ponds at Leitzkau, advocate of the Hertzberger's cause at Torgau, I'm lecturing on Paul and gathering materials in the Psalms, all this beside my letter writing, which, as I've said, takes the greater part of my time. Behold, what a man of leisure I am. He had a sense of humour, too. Now, he did work, 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 and hard. Now, we do not know exactly that time when Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, dawned upon his soul. There was an incident that he was bemoaning himself in the cell once, and an unknown monk, and we don't know who it was, an old man, but it obviously that the light of the gospel had dawned upon his soul, and he went into Luther, and he put his hand upon his shoulder, and he simply said, my son, the creed says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Dawn! That with Luther, sins could be forgiven and gone and finished. And that is where Romans 1:17 dawned. The just shall live by faith. Do you know what it means? Because you may be unsaved. I don't know everybody here. You may not be converted. And you may be doing the very thing that Martin Luther is trying to do. The very thing that the Church of Rome tells all its adherents it's got to do. Working your way to heaven. You say, oh yes, I have faith in Jesus. I trust in him. He died for me. But I've got to do this and I've got to do that. The Church of Rome, you've got to have your rosaries, you've got to go to the novenas, and you've got to attend the sacraments, and you've got to have everything in. And Luther went through it all and knew there was no peace for a troubled conscience until he rested on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for his salvation and righteousness. Then light dawned. Subsequent to this, he lectured, preached, and so on, all the incidents that occurred right throughout his lifetime until when it came for him to die, he said this, my Heavenly Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I thank thee, thou God of all comfort, that thou hast revealed to me thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, whom I believed and preached and confessed and loved and praised, who was denounced and persecuted and blasphemed by the evil Pope and all the godless. I pray, my dear Lord Jesus Christ, and commend my soul to thee, O Heavenly Father, though I must leave this body and depart this life, I know indeed that I will be eternally with you and no one will pluck me out of thy hands. Oh, there it is, right at the end of his life. There it is, and he quoted then in Latin, John 3:16, couple of other words, and then he went to be with the Lord. Praise God for that. That is the hammer that God had made out of the forge of which we've spoken. Now, what were the hammer blows that Luther struck, which shook popery to its very foundations. Now, there are many, but I can only select probably seven or eight, depending upon the time and how we get on and how you survive. Now, the first one was the immediate issue of the Reformation, which was the issue of indulgences. Now, indulgences were brought in officially through the Pope's bull Unigenitus from Clement VI in 1343, after the Crusades, where it stated that you could apply not only your works and gifts and so on to the living, but also to the dead. And this was applying particularly to the souls in purgatory, or applied particularly to the souls in purgatory, from the bull Salvator Noster of Pope Sixtus IV on the 3rd of August 1476, when he is outlining it. I've got a photocopy, a portion of the bill here, and it says, "It is then our will, when you put the money in and you've done everything for the repair of the church, it is then our will that plenary admission should avail by intercession for the said souls in purgatory to win them relief from their punishments, the souls, that is, for whose sakes the stated quantity or value of money has been paid in the manner declared." That's in a Pope's bull. They say today you're not allowed to sell things for money because that's simony, you see. It's there, back there, all right, no question about it. And in the time of Leo X, that Pope of which I spoke before, the Lion, in his time they were wanting to build St. Peter's. And so special edicts were published all over Germany and other countries at all for the raising of funds for the building of St. Peter's. So special indulgences were to be issued for those generous souls who would put the money in the coffers. And so this is what was going to happen. These are words, actually, from the statement that was issued in Germany. It is furthermore not necessary that the persons who place their contributions in the chest for the dead should be contrite in heart and have orally confessed, since this grace is based simply on the state of grace in which the dead departed, and on the contribution of the living, as is evident from the bull, the text of the bull. And moreover, preachers shall exert themselves to give this grace the widest publicity, since through this help will come to the departed souls, and the construction of the Church of St. Peter will be abundantly promoted at the same time. What a coincidence. Well, 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 that's how it was going to be done. And so that's how Tetzel, of famous or infamous memory, came to Germany. He came, for instance, to the town of St. Annaberg, and he laboured there for 2 years, making some of the most extraordinary claims that if you had put money in, then all the sins that anybody had ever confessed, that they would be forgiven. And if they did it quickly, perhaps even the mountains near St. Annaberg would be transformed into pure silver by a miracle. Who knows? They were a mining town, you see. It'd be wonderful if they were all silver. And so this was the issue that sparked things off, and that's where the theses, the 95 theses, came from. They were simply theses about indulgences. That's all. If you read them, because I've read them, and they're easy to obtain. Thesis 21 says, "Therefore those indulgence preachers err, who say that man is by papal indulgence absolved from every punishment and saved." And so I could read a number of others, but I don't want to take up the time with them, except to point out the fact that the issue, when Luther nailed it, was not even justification by faith or all the other doctrines. It was just indulgences. But of course today, it's all supposed to be different. Well, if you think it is different, let me quote to you from the Catholic Weekly, the 22nd of June, 1983, this year, details of how to gain indulgence. You see, this year's a holy year. When the Pope is short of money, he calls a holy year. You see, they were down in their luck, and it wasn't the next time. I think they were every 25 years or 50 years, or at special occasions. Now, there wasn't to be a special occasion this year, but with all the financial scandals they've had, they have to have a holy year to get the tourists there to fill up the budget. And so, for the holy year, there are very special indulgences, and they give a list of all the indulgences, the special masses. You've got to go to only certain churches. Get your notebook out. You can only go to St. Mary's Cathedral, or Our Lady of Dolors at Chatswood, or St. Mary's at Parramatta, or St. Patrick's at East Gosford, or St. Michael's at Hurstville, and so on. That's all you can do. They give the list of the churches. And you go there, make your pilgrimage, go to the Mass, say this, do that. And it says, the norm that only one plenary indulgence can be obtained each day will still hold. In other words, don't be too naughty, because you can only get one full indulgence a day. So just hold on this year. All indulgences can always be applied to the faithful departed. Oh, that's what they said in Luther's day. That's right, and they're still saying it today, except they don't say anything about money. Now don't worry, that plays a part, make no mistake about it. And so therefore, if you think that the issue, this crux of an issue, which stimulated the thesis debate, is a dead issue today, you are very much mistaken, and you are living in a fool's paradise. Indulgences was the first hammer blow. The hammer blow against indulgences was the first blow that Luther struck in the days of the Reformation. And my friends, it still needs to be hammered today. The second hammer blow is the famous one for justification by faith. How was the Pope able to forgive all the sins of these people in purgatory and on the earth and so on? You might say, just by the merits of Jesus Christ. Wrong. Wrong. The Church of Rome does not believe in that today. Oh yes, it says they believe that the merits of Jesus Christ are infinite. They do say that. Quite a bit, and you talk to charismatic Romanists, and they'll say, yes, praise God, Jesus is saved. They use all the right language. I've met them. I've heard them. When you scratch the theological surface, the treasury of merits is still alive and well. Still the merits, not only of Jesus, but of Mary, and of all the saints, coming right down from the apostles to Maximilian Kolbe, who died in a concentration camp in 1945. Perhaps even soon, Mother Teresa, who knows? All these merits, you see, the theological basis of it is that there are certain people who are canonized that have done more works than they need to get out of purgatory and to have the beatific vision in heaven. And so therefore, all these works are taken and put in the treasury, and they're able, through indulgences, to be applied to others. Now that's official. And any Romanist denies it as telling lies. It's official. Now, what is the real issue, my friends, of the gospel? Well, anybody that knows his own heart and knows the vileness of sin that resides therein, anybody in their right mind knows that there is, as the scripture says, none that doeth good, no, not one. That there is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy we are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. None of us, if I were to be judged with all the works that I might have presumed to have done for my 45 years, compared to my sin of the last 24 hours, I'd be lost. Lost! Because our sins are so great, even as justified sinners, our thoughts and our hearts and so on. Someone once said to a dear old saint, they said, look, we're amazed at you. And the dear old saint turned to them, he said, if you knew what a sink of iniquity my heart really is. But the Church of Rome will not admit that. Will never admit it. And so, therefore, they are strangers to the application of justification by faith. And this is so necessary for someone that really does know their own hearts. Someone that knows that they're a sinner. Well and truly. And there is nothing they can do to contribute to their salvation, even if they went to the church on bended knee every day, attended Mass every day, went to pilgrimages and everything. Nothing they could do that could cause God to be propitious towards them. This is what justification by faith is all about. That is what delivered Luther. And this is in words of Luther himself. I felt very angry, he said, at the term the righteousness of God. For after all the manner of the teachers, I was taught to understand it philosophically, of that righteousness by which God is just and punishes the guilty. At last I came to apprehend it, that through the gospel is revealed the righteousness which avails with God, a righteousness by which God in his mercy and compassion justifies us, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Straightway I felt as if I were born anew. It was as if I found the door of paradise thrown wide open. The expression, the righteousness of God which I hated before, I now love. And every saved person knows that. Praise God, I know it. I am saved, not because of anything that I've done. I'd be in hell. But because of the wonderful righteousness of the Lord Jesus imputed by grace. And this is what is needed today. Do you know what? I read in New Life. Now, I'm not talking about a Roman Catholic. I'm talking about a Wesleyan. I read in New Life in an issue in the 6th of October this year. I will not name the man because I might embarrass him or his followers. But he gave a statement on justification. And he spoke about justification deals with sins and sanctification deals with sins, which we do not have to ask for forgiveness because it's not our fault. Now that's rubbish. This man is a 60-year-old theological lecturer in Australia. Evangelical, by the way, not in the mainstream apostasy. Oh no. Not a clue in the world about justification by faith. You go and ask your preacher, what's justification by faith, preacher, and hear what he says. And you look up the Westminster Shorter Catechism if you don't know. Paul says it's an act of God's free grace whereby he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now you want to know what it is. We say it's wonderful justification by faith. Do you know it in your soul? Does it grip your heart? It grips mine, praise God, every time I get down. I thank God I'm justified by faith alone. Church of Rome will agree with justification by faith, but don't add the alone, because they don't agree with that. That is one of the great alones, the hammer blows that Luther struck. Another hammer blow was against papal authority. He wrote in 1520 a treatise of the papacy in Rome. This treatise in 1520 on the papacy in Rome was one of the blows against the popery, the Pope himself, which started to shake the authority of Leo, and he didn't like it. And his words, of course, were very, very strong indeed against the authority of the Pope. He said this, for example, in speaking of the Lord's Prayer. If I say, hallowed be thy name, I have to add, cursed, damned, and reviled be the name of the papists and of all who blaspheme thy name. If I say, thy kingdom come, I have to add, cursed and damned and destroyed be the papacy, together with all the kingdoms of the earth,
which oppose thy kingdom. Strong talk. A lot stronger that follows. We haven't got time to read it. And yet he says at the end of it, nevertheless, I have a kind, friendly, peaceable, and Christian heart towards everyone, as even my worst enemy knows. Now you might not be able to understand it, but I can. You should be able to see. He hated that error. And he knew what it was doing. And he knew what the supremacy of the Pope was doing to the kingdoms in Germany. A church which should have nothing to do with the civil magistrate or his reign was overriding them and reducing everybody to the most abominable spiritual serfdom that the world had ever seen. That is why he struck at the root of it, at papal authority, which is still the same today. Another hammer blow that Luther struck, which is not often spoken of today, is the hammer blow against the human will. The humanist Erasmus, in 1524, wrote a book on the freedom of the will. Free will. Everybody loves to talk about free will today. Not too many talk about free grace, but they love free will. All you men's got free will, you know. We must remember that. The evangelists tell us that and so on. Luther wrote in his preface to his answer that Erasmus has grasped the nerve of the whole matter and seized him by the throat. And he spoke then of free will, so called. He said, it is a settled truth, even, pardon me, on the basis of your own testimony, that we do everything of necessity and nothing by free will. For the power of free will is nil and can do no good without grace. Now the Church of Rome was playing up free will. That man could please God with his own efforts. He could do things to bring God's favour. Now that struck at grace, because the Bible showed very clearly that man was dead in trespasses and sin. Dead men don't move spiritually. Dead men don't have a will spiritually. But I tell you, today, in so-called evangelicalism, free will reigns again. And it reigns when every preacher tells you that it's simple to be saved. All you've got to do is come out the front, sign the card, repeat the prayer, and Jesus will save you. Now I have watched this for 20 years. I was a counsellor in the Graham Crusade in 59. That was my last association with a meeting, and because of that crusade, Mr. Graham had on his platform my minister, who was a liberal and hated the deity of Christ, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, and the infallibility of Scripture. I was a young Christian at the time. That was the end for me then. And I have watched the decline in evangelicalism since then. Now, when you get a man like Billy Graham that will go and have a 2-hour secret audience with the Pope, and where nuns were counselling here in Sydney a couple of years ago in plain clothes, and where Romanist churches were joined in crusade committees, in my area, I took good care to investigate, in my area, for the Billy Graham movement. Now this is free will. They agree with Rome on this. And so they can get together, because that gospel will play down sin eventually, sins of the kind that really hurt, not just moral sins, and not just the sins of the community, but the sins of fellowshipping with apostasy and idolatry. And Billy never talks about that. Now this is what has happened today. We need another reformation today. Because we'll be back there fellowshipping with popery before we can blink an eye. Another hammer blow that was struck as a blow for the Bible alone. Luther said this, "Oh, how great and glorious a thing it is to have before one the Word of God. With that we may feel at all times joyous and secure. We need never be in want of consolation, for we see before us in all its brightness the pure and bright way. He who loses sight of the Word of God falls into despair. The voice of heaven no longer sustains him. He follows only the disorderly tendency of his heart and of world vanity which leads him on to destruction." Now that is what Luther thought of the Bible. He said of the Church of Rome, "The ungodly papists prefer the authority of the Church far above the Word of God. A blasphemy and abominable thing not to be endured, wherewith, void of all shame and piety, they spit in God's face." Now they still do it today. The supreme authority in the Church of Rome is not the Bible, but it is the teaching magisterium of the Church centered in the Pope. And the Pope then governs your use of an interpretation of the Bible and canon law and sacred tradition. That's official. Make no mistake about it. And so when you hear of Romanists reading the Bible, and I hope they do and I wish they would, but they are forbidden by their church to interpret it in any other way other than the church approves. Luther raised for men the principle of private judgment. He said the Bible he reads for himself and admits the claim of no council or body of men to read it for him. Now that's dangerous. That is dangerous. You can get any crackpot reading the Bible and they'll tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back at 3:40 tomorrow morning. They'll have worked it all out, or it may be a little later. But you'll see, that is one of the things that will happen. But let me have an unfettered Bible than some polluted magisterium of the Church that is going to tell me how to read God's book. We have that right. Now, people are starting to decline from the Scriptures. The Bible, of course, has been just so shot through with translations in the last 100 years. You know, Luther had something to say about translations. He says, translating is not everybody's gift. It demands a genuinely pious, true, industrial, reverent, Christian, learned, experienced, and practiced art. And he spoke of a later translation in his day. He said the translators were Jews with little loyalty to Christ, and so their art and industry were vain. Now, what's happened to the Bible today? Every Tom, Dick, and Harry has brought out a translation. You've got everything under the sun. You've got all the liars and heretics from the National Council of Churches that know a bit of Greek and Hebrew have got together and given us the RSV. We've got the Common Bible, which the Romanists love, together, which is based on RSV text. You've got the Good News for Modern Man, which has ripped the concept of propitiation, righteousness and the blood out of the Bible. We've got so many translations that you go along to a church and people have got all sorts. And a lot of them are done by heretics. No greater mischief, Luther said, can happen to Christian people than to have God's word taken from them or falsified so that they no longer have it pure and clear. No, I like the King James Version. I'm not so addled that I don't think that there are any mistakes in the King James Version. There are a few mistakes in the King James Version. There are improvements that can be made, no question about it. But it's based on, and I believe, the Greek text that God preserved, and that no translation of the Bible can be any good unless it's been done by spiritual godly men under the discipline and jurisdiction of a true church. This version is such a version. What else did Luther strike a blow for? He struck a blow for the church. Now, I'll only spend a little time on this, because we've spoken of the supremacy of the Pope already. And he had a treatise, as I've mentioned, on the papacy at Rome in 1520, and he defined the church in two senses, two kingdoms. There's the church triumphant in heaven, and there is the church of the believers on earth. Not a kingdom ruling over the bodies of men, but a church where believers gather to hear the word of the living God, and where they gather to have their souls nourished. This church can have no temporal head, no head but Christ. He says this. If the Pope cannot give himself the life of a spiritual church, how can he install it into another? Who's ever seen a live animal with a lifeless head? If the Pope were its head, Christendom would perish every time a Pope died, for the body cannot live when the head is dead. How much nonsense to talk then of the Pope as the vicar of Christ, when this present Pope dies and goes to his own place? Is the church dead? Well, our church isn't dead, praise God. The Church of Rome's dead, there's no question about that. It's always dead. But to imagine that it can have some physical, temporal vicar of Christ is nonsense and blasphemy. And Luther made a blow against that which shook the papacy to its very foundations. We go to the family. Luther struck another blow for the family. I mentioned before the Church of Rome's spurious exaltation of celibacy. You see, God's word says, it is not good for man to be alone. The Church of Rome says, it is good for man to be alone in the priesthood. They're wiser than God. God said that back there in Genesis. Every priest in the Old Testament law was a married man. He couldn't be a priest otherwise. Popery got their celibate priesthood from Babylonian paganism, where the priests never married, but consorted with the vestals associated with the temple. That's where their celibacy comes from. And today, everybody thinks, oh, these men and women giving up their married life, how sanctity, how holy to go into the priesthood and into the convent. They're not holy. They're not sanctified. They are stupid and unbiblical and denying what God has ordained to be received with thanksgiving and prayer. I thank God as a Christian minister for 20 years that I am married and have a family life so that I can help my people with their families and with their struggles and with their difficulties. No bachelor priest can do that. Luther struck a blow for the honour of the married estate and family life in the visible church. The Pope is obsessed with celibacy. He talks about it all the time. I see nearly every Catholic weekly has got something about the Pope talking about family life, the great expert, talking about how married people ought to live and all the rest of it. We need another reformation. Make no mistake about it. Luther struck a blow for the beginnings of religious liberty. The Christian life that we should live as free Christian men and women. And wherever the gospel has gone in freedom and liberty, there, following on, has been a society in freedom. Where the gospel has fallen to the ground, as it is in atheism and communism, as it is in the papal countries in South America, and in countries which are beset and torn with strife today, there's no liberty like you and I enjoy today here in Australia. And we can thank, under God, Martin Luther and the other reformers that struck a blow for the freedom of the Christian man. These are the hammer blows that were struck. Indulgences, justification by faith, papal authority, the human will, the Bible, the church, the family, and the Christian life. Well, we'll just summarize the results very quickly. I'm sure that you're coming to an end of your tolerance. My voice is coming to an end too. But the results of it for Romanism were these. The deadly wound was administered to the papal beast. It was immediate. It didn't triumph everywhere. Countries like Spain never came under the influence of the Reformation to a great extent. There were movements there. In France, it did, until the bloody, clerical-inspired Bartholomew Massacre of 1572, where the blood of Huguenot Protestants reddened the streets in Paris and all over France, and the Pope struck a medal to celebrate the occasion. The Jesuits arose, deadly enemies, as they are today. Make no mistake about it. The issue, the October issue of the Rock, is up the back there. If you don't get it, take a complimentary copy, and it'll tell you about the Jesuits today. The Jesuits are deadly enemies of all that the Reformation stood for, and they crushed out every Reformation movement within the Church of Rome itself, including the Jansenists in the 17th century. The Council of Trent was organized. They even invited the reformers to come to the Council of Trent. And Calvin said, who wants to go to Rome to hear what the frogs in the monastic marshes are croaking about? Good description of them. Subsequent in Romanism, every attempt has been made to infiltrate Protestantism. And it has been through Arminianism, free willism, denying free grace, and the sovereign grace of God in the gospel and justification by faith, playing down preaching and getting people in such a state that they didn't know one hand from the other theologically. And that's where we are today. And Rome has softened us up, ready to come back. Come back, my children, Jesus. Come back. We hail Martin Luther for what he did. Come back and let's be all together again. The results for the Reformation were immediate. I've already spoken of them. I needn't go into them again. In subsequent eras, there were periods of revival and then periods of apostasy. But today, we are faced with the World Council of Churches and the reversal of the tide of the Reformation. We are faced with white ant in every denomination. I listened to a series of addresses on the ABC in the beginning of October by none other than the Presbyterian minister at Scott's Church in Margaret Street, Sydney, the Reverend David Ingalls. And he spoke on, the Presbyterian minister looks at the Catholic Church, and he tells us about how he got his papal medal. He's got a papal medal. This man in Scott's Church in Sydney, papal medal. Because he organised everything for the Pope's visit to Samoa and the broadcasting thereof in 1970. And Pope Paul VI gave him a medal. And he says, I turn this medal over in my hand. How lovely to feel it. And he talks about all his experiences with his dear brethren in the Roman priesthood. He's a Presbyterian. I thought that was supposed to be reformed. Now, though, you might say, well, that's the Presbyterians, not me. Well, I guarantee you, you can name the church and we can find something out about it. Just about everyone, if you're not separated from the ecumenical movement or separated from liberalism, there'll be something wrong. Luther struck a blow for separation from apostasy. He signalled the clarion call to depart from the unclean thing. And we need to hear it again today. Else we be swallowed in the ecumenical movement and the running tide to Rome. May God make his word like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. May God give us men today, women today, that will stand and pray and separate and live lives in obedience to him. And may God save sinners and raise up true visible churches. Then Martin Luther's work will have not been in vain, nor the work of Calvin, or of Knox, or of Bullinger, or of Zwingli, or of Beza, or of any of the others that come down to us from such times as these. Will you pray for it? Will you work for it? If you're in apostasy, take a stand and go out and join a true and a visible church. And if you love the truths of the Reformation, and if you remember 1690 and all that that stands for, your life will be a testimony today. That will be the way to remember the hammer of God, Martin Luther.